scripture reading comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. It's Matthew 13, 31 and 32. He presented another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all the seeds, but when grown, it's taller than the vegetables and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the sky come and nest in its branches.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. I want to begin with the book of Genesis, chapter 1. If you will, turn with me there. After everything that God had made in Genesis, the first chapter, from the day and night all the way to man himself, the thing that he said after everything being made is the statement I take, for example, in verse 4. God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. He said that there was something good about everything that was made. Even when you get to the end of the chapter, in verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. The admonition I want to encourage you with is that you and I do something good this week. There is in the book of Romans chapter 12 verse 21 where it says, "Be overcome that which is evil with good. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." If you don't know what good to do, then look through the scriptures and you will find that, because in the book of 2 Timothy 3 and 17, it talks about this word has contained within it things that lead us to every good work. So there is something in the word that gives you that idea of what good is. But let me give you an idea about three people that you can do good to this week. First one is, do good to someone who is an unbeliever. Someone who doesn't know very much, if any, about God. The second person is doing something good for someone who is a believer, someone that already is a Christian. You may have done, if you decide that you want to do something good to this person that you may have done good to previously, then let it be something totally different that is good. And then also the third person that I would suggest that you do something good to is somebody that's in your family. Either your wife, your husband, or your children, or your parents. Or maybe an aunt or uncle, cousin, someone in your family that you need to do good to. Those are three people that I challenge you to do that for this week. When it comes down to the idea of the church, it's amazing to me how it is that people have diversified in so many different aspects of what the church is supposed to be. It's become to be, in the minds of a lot of people, it's almost a do-all and say all, and believe all, and care all, and almost approve all institution. No matter what it is, it's almost come to the point that the church has become institutionalized, that it's supposed to be the thing that brings about the crusades, or the marches, or the petitions, or somewhere the protests that are supposed to be made, either for something or against something. And if it's not, it's disappointing that maybe it doesn't do that, because it's almost as if the church is supposed to lead in these efforts, either against homosexuality or for marriage, whatever the case may be, as being debated so far this week, or against abortion and for life. Well, when you get to that point, then you begin to think that maybe the church ought to be more of a political push and ought to be more of a power in this world. And as a result, there's this concept that at the end of time, that's going to take care of itself. There will be this ultimate glorious power called the church that will have its reign and its dominion, and it will be put in the position that God always wanted it to be put in, a kingdom that will reign on the earth forever and forever. It's going to be something more glorious than you've ever seen in this world at this point in time. And as a result of that, there's been this tendency toward removing ourselves from what the Bible says the church ought to be, to the point that now we've created something that man's developed and his ideas and his philosophy, And he's become to be the one who has given us this understanding and this concept and these principles of what a church ought to be, far different from what the scriptures teach. Well, if we're going to do that, then we presume that God's going to accept this. It's almost like we assume he's going to like this. When we change the mentality and the culture and the perception and the idea and the nature of what the church is supposed to be. And we leave God totally out of this. And it's almost like the Bible really doesn't have the power and sufficiency to do what it used to do. And in some cases, it never was, in the minds of some, able to do what it should do. Well, this parable here in these two verses of the book of Matthew 13 are presented as, among many other things in this chapter, an idea of what the kingdom's supposed to be. The kingdom, the church is supposed to be. The most interesting thing about this is it is different from what many people in the world might conceive of a kingdom to be. And Jesus even mentioned, as he was on trial with Pilate, in the book of John, chapter 18, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. Therefore, if it is not of this world, the concept is very clear. There's going to be something about its nature and its character that is not going to be anywhere near what people think the church is supposed to be today. Nowhere close to that. And when you think seriously about that, in this parable, there's something to be understood about this parable that is very characteristic that you see about the church. First of all, even with this mustard seed, from the smallest of seed, the smallest of all seeds, you have something that is very, very unique, very, very different. And the second thing you will see from the smallest of seed becomes to be something, when it is full grown, is bigger than the herbs. Then also you will see the capacity of what this seed produces is something that gives a place of shelter, a place of home, and lodging for the birds. I want to take all three of these concepts regarding what Jesus says about what this mustard seed does in its smallness and in its growth and also in its capacity and talk about the same thing regarding the church. And the first thing I want to suggest to you this evening is the value of small beginnings. The value of small beginnings. I'm sure you've heard how that there have been several companies and enterprises that exist in this world that have developed as a result of something very small. In other words, a person that started as a cook in a restaurant, or someone that started a little cook or started cooking things in their own kitchen, to the point that they developed a particular directory that they placed it online on a website somewhere, all the way to the point of somebody selling cookies in a school. And as a result of many of those things that I just mentioned to you, came Walmart or Yahoo, Verizon, eBay, and Cracker Barrel. Some of those things that I just mentioned to you, when somebody were to be a cook in a restaurant or somebody were to be cooking in their house, or somebody were to be selling cookies somewhere, even if somebody put some kind of directory up on the website somewhere and the internet, some people look at that and say, well, that's not going to last at all. That's not going to make anything. That is not going to do any good at all. You look at those things and they'll predict that that thing's not going to hold up at all. But lo and behold, we've got what we've got in those particular things that I mentioned. And then the next thing you have people saying, I don't know what we would do without Walmart. I don't know what we would do without the internet. And they talk about these things, and that gives you a very clear understanding of the value of small beginnings. It began small, and then it developed into something tremendous, a worldwide enterprise. Mustard seeds are very, very tiny. It takes 750 of them, it's estimated, to equal 1 gram. 28 grams in an ounce equals about 21,000 mustard seeds per ounce. 21,000 mustard seeds in an ounce. Those are very, very tiny. Well, it very well characterizes the unimpressiveness and the smallness of the kingdom. It didn't start out with grandeur. There was no pomp and no circumstance. There was no article put on the front page of the Roman scrolls by the Roman governor and says, this is what's about to happen. You need to pay attention to this. There was no preface, no ideas put on their scrolls that said, I want you to know that there's going to be born in a small town in Judah, a little boy given birth by sexually pure girl. None of that. It was totally unimpressive, with no grandeur, no pomp and circumstance. And not a lot of people gave really credit to this very much, unless you were Herod. And the word got to Herod that this king was born, and he wanted to know where he was in Matthew chapter 2. He might have been a little skeptical, but yet at the same time, he was very concerned about it, to the point that he led an effort toward killing all the 2-year-old children. And under end, next thing you know, but he doesn't kill this one, because his mom and dad take him off to the land of Egypt. Here's a little boy born in a livestock stable, very unimpressive, not announced too much about what's going on except for the shepherds and the wise men who come. And the description of this man in the book of Isaiah 53 verse 2 says, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He did not make the top 10 best dressed men. He did not make the top 10 most available bachelors. He's not a Tom Cruise. He is not a Tom Brady. But with this man is something that comes that will be brought to the world that no one will ever have seen before and will forever stand. He's not an athlete. He's not a political power. But it was a man that had company with apostles who were shepherds, a publican, a betrayer. He was numbered among people that were sick. He was with diseased. He was with harlots. He was even with tax collectors. Nothing about this man was really somebody that you'd want to flock to. Matter of fact, in the book of Luke chapter 4, he was rejected by his own countrymen. But then there was this herald that came along named John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 that preached his heart out and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matter of fact, Luke chapter 1 says he was preparing the way for the Lord. Then when the Lord actually appeared to him to be baptized of him, in John 1 verse 29, he says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he baptized this man. While in prison, that is John the Baptist, while he was in prison, you'll know very clearly that John the Baptist gets word that this man is preaching and teaching. He wants to know in the book of Matthew chapter 11 if he is actually the Messiah. In Matthew chapter 11, in the first six verses, it came to pass when Jesus had finished commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and preach in the cities. And when John heard in the prison the works of Jesus, he sent the apostles, his disciples, and said to him, art thou he that comes, or do we look for someone else? And Jesus answered and said, go and tell John the things which you heard and saw. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good tidings preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall find no occasion of stumbling in me. This is the man. This is actually the Messiah. He didn't make a big scene. But it's interesting how that this man that John's wondering about if he is the Messiah, it's interesting how many people followed him. If he's not a Tom Cruise and he's not a Tom Brady, why is it the people flocking after him? If he's not well-dressed, and he's not, as Isaiah 53 says, not, and he had no form of comeliness, why is it that people should follow him? Because he healed people. Because he raised people from the dead. Because he fed them. That's why. As soon as he opened his mouth, though, that's when people didn't like him anymore. To the point in John chapter 6, by the time you get to the end of that chapter, all of the multitudes of people that he had previously fed, many of those walked away and never walked with him anymore. What he spoke offended them. They did not like what he said. But he kept preaching about this kingdom. That's what Matthew chapter 13 is all about. He's preaching about this kingdom. And it's interesting how that the concept of the kingdom in the mind of these apostles is so much like maybe the minds of people today regarding the church. They want to know, at the beginning of Matthew chapter 18 of this book, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They want to know what their position is going to be in this place. What are they going to have? And Jesus settles the whole dispute by bringing in front of them a little child and telling them, unless you become as a little child, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. And he keeps preaching and teaching about this kingdom to the point that the people realize this guy believes he's the next king. And they reject him, they despise him, they crucify him because he blasphemes against the fact that he's the king of the kingdom. Why? He goes around and tells people to turn the other cheek. That's why they kill him. Among the fact that he tells them the king. He's telling people he and God are one. He's telling people he's the Son of God. He's telling people do not be influenced by the leaven of the Pharisees. Luke chapter 12. He is the one that's telling people you do not need to find yourself associated with it, conforming to the world. You need to deny it if you're going to be my disciple. He's telling people this to get them ready for this kingdom that he's about to establish. Small, insignificant, no grander, unimpressive beginning to the kingdom. So much so that today, people still don't believe he is the Christ. They still don't believe the church exists. They still don't believe how this small man that was in essence just an unknown nobody came to be what he's teaching, the head of the church. They still don't believe it. But it's the only kingdom that once it began, continues to thrive and has never ended. In the midst of decades and centuries of kingdoms that have come and gone, this one still exists. All from a very small beginning. Like a mustard seed. But then you see how the kingdom grows. When Jesus talks about the growth of this mustard seed, which is the black mustard, this mustard seed is a shrub, grows into a shrub about 4 feet in height. If you let it go, it could grow up to at least 15 feet, which helps you understand what verse 32 says, that it becomes to be the lodging place for birds. It's basically a tree if it gets that high. Jesus mentions this growth of this mustard seed. And the emphasis is upon the growth from the small to the great, from the small to the capacity, the very small to the very large. And it is very much a picture of what you see in the amazing growth of the kingdom of God found in the scriptures. From Jesus being born to his apostles following him, then the next thing you know, in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, you've got 120 people that are following. Then you've got in the book of Acts chapter 2, verse 41, through the presentation of the message by the apostles, about 3,000 people. Then later on, a couple of chapters later, in chapter 4, verse 4, you've got 2,000 more that are added. Phenomenal growth, outstanding rate of growth of a kingdom that people may have had skepticism about, that was unimpressive and had no grandeur and pomp and circumstances associated with it. Interesting how that by the time you get to the book of Acts chapter 5, as this phenomenal growth took place, there were some people that were still skeptical. When Peter and John were preaching and teaching with the apostles, they had them in under I guess you would say trial. Then there was this Pharisee in verse 34 named Gamaliel, who was a doctor of the law, and he stood up in front of all them and he says, I want all of you to remember. You remember Theudas? You remember what he did? This crusade that he led? And it all came to naught in verse 36. In verse 37, he said, you remember Judas of Galilee who rose up? He had a lot of people following him. And then the next thing you know, it was overthrown. It ceased. It didn't keep going. He says, if you remember those two, he said, I want you to think about something. He says, this kingdom these people are talking about, this message about Jesus Christ that these men are talking about, he said, just let it go. Let it go. Because if it is a man, it will not stand. It will be overthrown. But he says in verse 39, if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow him, lest haply you be found fighting against God. This small beginning and how this kingdom grows to the point that there's this number of people that are there, he says you can't stop the growth of it. It will keep going no matter what you do, to the point that you get to chapter 6 and verse 7, the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Then chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, being edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit was multiplied. What are they doing? What is it that they're doing to make this grow? It's the gospel. It's the gospel that they were given. All from a very small beginning. And it grows to this impressive, at this impressive rate, and to this impressive number. Wonderful. Magnificent. Nothing like it. But this is really nothing new. Historically, God's taking something small with its beginning and has created something magnificent out of it. Or out of people, I should say. Take David, small shepherd boy, one of eight boys, practically ignored as a shepherd, couldn't hold on, wear the armor of a soldier, but he is called as a shepherd, and this mustard seed of this little boy was the one who killed a giant much, much bigger than he did, than he was in 1 Samuel chapter 17. The giant killed by a small guy. And then there's a case with Gideon in the book of Judges chapter 6 and verse 7. He was born of Manasseh, the poorest family of Manasseh, the least of his father's house. But he was appointed by God to be the one who would lead the people of Israel. And they, through his leadership, they destroyed the Baal, the altar of Baal. But then what was even most impressive about this, that he took 300 men to conquer, I should say, cause to flee the people of Midian. Small beginning. And the thing about this small beginning with Gideon is, he's dealing with a 300 men in comparison to what Judges 7:12 says, a group of Midianites who were numbers as the sand of the seashore. Massive group of people. Hundreds, thousands of people. And this is exactly parallel with why you see Jesus use a mustard seed and say, out of it, it grows from something small to something significant. And the kingdom will do the very same thing. And it's amazing, too, that you have no implication at all. No emphasis, no commands. That the growth of this church and this kingdom is being done without carnally devised tools. Like outreach programs. Like prison ministries. Single ministries. Divorce ministries. Connect ministries. Music ministries. Silver Saints ministries, children's ministries. There's nothing done in the growth of this kingdom that is giving you the idea that it's only going to be done by some carnal tool, some way to make that happen. Only the gospel. Only the truth. No egg hunt. No duck dynasty. As the church has done in this city just today. None of that. Therefore, it behooves all of us to understand just how this kingdom is able to do such under such small circumstances. God's the one that backs this up. God's the one that supports this. God is the one that originated this. God is the one that leads it to the point of growth. It's all because of God that this seed is able to do what it does. That's why the mustard seed is used in this. But then there's this third point. It's about the capacity of the influence of the kingdom. The kingdom's influence is felt in so many different ways. In this case, in the book of Matthew chapter 13, this mustard seed, as it grows up, gives the capacity to lodge birds. And it doesn't just lodge birds. If it grows up in the way that it does, it serves to be food for people. They eat the leaves of it. Even the seeds that are produced are crushed, made into medicines for ailments, colds, aches, and pains. If this seed does what it's supposed to do, in this mustard seed, I say, it produces this tree in time. The kingdom's influence, all brought about by the seed, the word of God, what do you think it does to a marriage? It brings about the connection between a wife and a husband in a very spiritual way, in an intimate way with God, that creates such a bond and such a stronghold and covenant that nothing tears it up. With a parent-child relationship, it brings to the parents the understanding that the directions that they should take in leading their children should be only by the advice that you get out of the scriptures. It should be given by what God guides the parent to do, which brings about righteousness in them and in the children, and then produces a legacy that cannot be destroyed. And think about the kingdom's influence upon the world, the workplace in particular. You get a bunch of Christians together at work, somewhere in the same vicinity, same company, somewhere they're connected. It leads to the conversion of other members in that same workplace. The influence of just a small group, or maybe just one, leads to another and to another and to another. And if you put them in the middle of a community and let them lead in some way and let them serve the community some way and let them be out there to be the salt of the earth, then what do you think is going to happen there? It's going to do the same thing. They're going to be the teachers. They're going to be the lawyers. They're going to be the doctors. They're going to be the service leaders of the community. And the kingdom's going to have its influence out there. And they'll think, how in the world do you do what you do? Why do you do what you do? Teach me what it is that you have learned. What is it that's making the difference in your life? And the only thing you've got in your hands is the Bible, and say it's Jesus. That's what makes the difference. Not a ministry. Not a program. Just the Word. Well, there's got to be something more to this. No, it's just the Word. But if you were to bring them in here and they were to be a Christian, what do you think they're going to be exposed to then? What kind of influence is the kingdom going to have on them then? Well, it's like Ephesians chapter 4 says. And really it begins in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, and it goes all the way down to verse 16, which we won't read all this, but it kind of culminates in saying in verse 16, from whom all the body fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplies, according to the work and due measure of each several part, make the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. It just keeps going. Whether you put them in a parent situation, a marriage situation, a workplace, a community, and then when you put them in the church and you bring them, expose them there, then they're seeing how this really does work. The connection, the fellowship, the admonition, the encouragement, the exhortation, all these things help the family of God continue to increase and to be united, be at peace, be active, work as brethren to fulfill what God asked them to do. What amazing things come out of something so small that you barely can see it? Why would we be the ones, as the book of Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10 say, despise the day of small things? For who can despise those days? Those days of small things, when things that are done in comparison to the world are greater. Now, I want you to think about this. He does not, in the book of Matthew chapter 13, when he talks about this parable here in verses 31 and verse 32, he doesn't come along and compare what he's doing and what the kingdom is to the kingdom of the world. He doesn't compare those kingdoms. He doesn't say, well, I want you to know that this is what the kingdom of God is versus what the kingdom of the world is. He doesn't make those comparisons. He's telling us, and he's giving us the idea in this parable. He's saying this is the kingdom. This is you in the kingdom. And this is what the Lord can do in the world. The parable is about all the good that can be accomplished in spite of all the people in the world and the majority of people in the world that say, this doesn't work. This can't work. It just won't happen. When the numbers of the people outnumber us, this small beginning will always be that which outnumbers everybody else and everything else. Because God, in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, verse 32, is the one that supports this. So therefore, what do you think we ought to be doing? Keep going. Don't quit. Don't judge your efforts based upon whatever is going on in the world. Just judge yourself based upon what Jesus says can be done. Like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. We walk by faith, not by sight. The things that we may be dealing with right now, Romans chapter 8, verse 18, are not to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. You don't compare what's going on now with the glory. Nothing can't be compared to it. He even says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, our light affliction cannot be something that you can really compare to the eternal weight of glory. It's for the moment. But it says it works for us a more and more an eternal weight of glory. If Jesus told the apostles they could have faith, don't you believe they could have it? But even their faith needed to be as small, as he said in Matthew 17, as small as a grain of mustard seed. And he said if it was, then they could see all the many mighty works that they could do. True faith comes from growing out of a seed that is very well unimpressive and basically insignificant. But something that God put in place. And that one grain produces something that has such capacity and influences a family, a workplace, a community, and a church, and a nation. If God can take a little baby found in the cattails of the Nile River and allow that child to be the one who will bring about deliverance from bondage to a multitude of people in Egypt and lead them to the land of Canaan, what do you think he could do with you and I, that small mustard seed? And what do you believe he could do with that small church in Somerset, Kentucky? Tremendous thing. He could do things with us and with this church that would go beyond what we could ever imagine and we would ever believe happened. Let me put it to you this way. Let's just take you just a minute. Let's just think about you. Think about you as a Christian, and you have been the one who has been delivered from sin. You are the one, like the book of Romans chapter 3 talks about in verse 10, that you were not righteous. You were destined, bound to go to hell. until you realize that Jesus was the one that came to save you from your sin. And as a result of that, you became obedient to Him, changing your life, confessing He's the Son of God, and being baptized and rising up out of the water, becoming a child of God, putting on the new man, putting off the old man. And as a result of that, you realize something. He can make something out of you that other people didn't think was possible. And He can do the very same thing to many more. Your life is significant in the eyes of God. He allowed you to be here, even tonight, to understand and realize just what you mean to Him and just what the kingdom is in His eyes. Therefore, it's important that you realize, as John 3 says, except you be born of the water and the Spirit, you will not be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Do what's right while together we sing this song.